Let's continue our worship of Christ by turning together in our Bibles to the book of Romans. I love this. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. For those of you who are guests here, we've been preaching through the book of Romans for the last several months. And in the kindness of the Lord, I didn't have to do the normal preacher Sunday before Christmas thing and abandon the text to go somewhere else, because Christmas has come clearly in Romans 8. It is the next two verses that we're looking at. We finished up last week in chapter 8, verse 2. We'll continue our study today by focusing our attention on verses 3 and 4. But for the sake of context and review, we're going to start our reading at verse 1. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, the popular Christmas song would tell us that it is the most wonderful time of the year. The reasons given are marshmallow roasting, carols in the snow. Any more? Scary ghost stories? I don't know who tells ghost stories. Maybe they're thinking of A Christmas Carol? Okay, yeah. You know, it is this fascinating thing as I grow older to try to, like, step into Christmas and make it the most wondrous time of the year. I almost feel pressure. As a parent, especially, for this time to be something other than, something unique, some next level kind of experience. And the older I get, just confessing, like, the harder it is for me to do that. Not because I don't love my children, but I'm just more and more aware of the acute suffering that many endure at this particular time of year. You know the old saying, ignorance is bliss. I think the reason why Christmas was able to be so special for me in my childhood is because I was so ignorant about what other people are experiencing in this particular time and season. Yeah, it may be a wondrous time of the year for many, but it is a worrisome, painful, burdensome time of year for many more. A couple of the burdens that I think are added to just the general fallenness of the human world and the human condition this particular time of year is, one, just like our added obligation / opportunity to look at the incarnation of Christ and make it relevant. Like, we know as Christians that we don't want this to be about Santa Claus. We want it to be about the coming Son, Jesus Christ himself. And yet, when we look at our Lord incarnate, the coming into the flesh, I think one of the ways that we're trying to connect to that is through copying it. We're like, Look what Jesus did. Look how generous Jesus was. Look at what Jesus sacrificed. Giving is the reason for the season. Like, the incarnation is not about something accomplished, but for many of us, we kind of distort it and turn it into something we need to do. Like, let's copy Jesus who sacrificed a lot, and now I need to sacrifice a lot, and then, man, bring on the lists. We've got service opportunities in the community, we've got gifts that we need to buy, we've got cards that we need to send out, and this weight of expectation of all the stuff that we need to do for other people is coming from the fact that, oh, Jesus came into human flesh and sacrificed for his people, and we need to copy him and do the same. Now, I'm not saying that copying Jesus, living out what he has modeled for us, is to some degree like off point for Christmas. I think certainly Jesus has provided an example. The incarnation is, well, we can't replicate it, but we can do our best to try to live out that spirit of sacrifice. But friends, I would have you understand that looking to Jesus as a moral example falls short of what the incarnation was actually designed to accomplish. We're not celebrating a new example at Christmas. So ironically, ordinary stuff, everyday life, pressing in, and now you've got, oh, and it's Christmas time, I need to copy Jesus. And then there's another way, I think, that the incarnation is misused this time of year. Not only does it add, for some people, additional moral obligations, but for others, they're trying to understand something or be intrigued by something that they don't really get in the first place. Like we sing about the wondrous mystery, just an example. Or we talk about what child is this? And we're really trying to wrap our heads around something that we don't fully get. Celebrating Christ at Christmas almost becomes a theology problem for us, like something that you would do on an exam. We're trying to like understand this deep concept, this mysterious, you know, fact that the eternal God is somehow represented in humanity. He's truly human, but he's not tainted with sin, and yet he dies as a sacrifice for sin. I mean, this particular season produces, I think, not only some social obligations, but it also produces like some intellectual challenges as well, where we're just really trying to know what all this means, what it is about. But I think the biggest opportunity missed at this most wondrous or burdensome time of year is not the obligations of the incarnation or the intricacies theologically of the incarnation. The biggest opportunity missed is the effectiveness of the incarnation. What did it actually do? Not just what do we need to do or what do we need to understand, but what has God done in this? Where is the good news in this? How does this bring hope to our hurting hearts? I think of those in our church right now who are just like languishing under like the brokenness of their own bodies, the inevitability of like decline and imminent death. Like, how does this help that? What are they holding on to now at Christmas as they await their next cancer treatment, or as they anticipate getting out of the hospital before Christmas, or as they're prevented from even being here at church today because they feel that they've fallen prey once again to the flu that they thought that they kicked 2 months ago? The brokenness of our body is pressing in, and we'd want to know, does the incarnation affect that? Is there any hope for that? Is there any hope for those who are sorrowing, grieving right now because loved ones have gone. I am blessed to be able to, in a few days, make my annual trek up to North Carolina after the Christmas Eve service and see my mother and father and siblings, all of whom are around. Grandparents have gone before, but my immediate family is still around. And yet I think of many who are just 20 to 30 years beyond me who have nothing, no one. It hurts my heart to think of it. I hope that it doesn't happen in a church like this, but it is very possible that some, even in our own congregation, will spend Christmas Day absolutely alone. How does the incarnation help that? And then we add to that just the busyness of our own schedules. What a wonderful time of year. I have more to do than I ever have to do. I spend more money and more time, and I feel more obligation. This is awesome. Not. How does the incarnation speak into our busy schedules? I think that underlying all these perceptions of brokenness, all the burdens that can be associated with this time of year, the things that conflict with the blessings, there's two things that are at the root of all of that, two things that are actually being addressed right here in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, and that is condemnation and incapacity. Christmas can be especially heavy because of like this condemnation, this guilt that we feel that we haven't lived up, that we haven't done everything that we've needed to do, that we can't be as generous as we want to be, we can't connect with all the people that we want to see. We reflect on the year and we look back and see that we didn't accomplish all the stuff that we wanted to do or that we thought that we should be doing. There's this guilt, there's this condemnation that kind of like floats over it all, and like that's got to be solved. And I would like to propose to you that the incarnation fixes that. And then there's incapacity. Not just like the guilt, like I did it wrong, but the incapacity, like I don't know that I can even get it right. We joked around last week about New Year's resolutions and people like doubling their resolve and efforts to try to make themselves better people in the year to come. But you've done this thing long enough now where you, some of you, are just absolutely just giving up hope. Like, I don't even know if this is going anywhere. I don't see any improvement. I don't see any growth. The same sins that I struggled with last year still seem to be on the radar this year. Like the virtues that I was hoping to cultivate, the things that I wanted to do for the Lord, I just don't have the capacity. It doesn't seem like I can live this way. And yet, the incarnation speaks to that. Friends, Paul brings all of these glorious promises of the gospel together. And he sums them up in chapter 8, which is why, for most people, Romans 8 would be their favorite chapter in the Bible, or one of their favorite chapters in the Bible. It's all the glorious promises of God summed up, wrapped up in Christ. Notice how he addressed both of these in verses 1 and 2, just for review, to get context. He says, after talking about the failures of living under the law before Christ, he says, there is now, therefore, in light of all those failures, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that. In Christ Jesus, no condemnation, no guilt, no judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this is the most important pastoral issue that one would ever face, because people constantly live under the threat of some type of judgment. Even if they know that they've been forgiven for something that they did before Christ, they worry about the things that they did after Christ, or they're concerned about the things that they will do one day. Like, condemnation is constantly hanging over them. like that sword of Damocles. Like at any point it could just fall and there would be judgment. And yet the reality is, he says there's none. There's less condemnation. There's hope for the eradication of condemnation. There will be no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Problem number one, Saul, in Christ. But how does the incarnation affect that? That's what he will answer in a moment. And then problem number two, incapacity. Okay, I could be cleared from the penalty of sin, but how do I actually control like this mortal flesh in such a way that I live a life that's truly pleasing to God, that one that is free from, like dominating sins, one that is full of good fruit that brings honor and glory to God? He handles that in verse 2. Notice the connection. He says, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Judicially, everything's okay. The penalty has been paid. Righteousness has been provided. And how do we know that? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is everything Paul's been saying in chapter 6 and 7. Like, hey, you now can obey God. Here's the proof that everything's been paid. You now have this capacity, this inclination to do the right thing, and the Spirit is enabling that. You no longer are characterized by only sin leading to death. Now there's this new principle at work in you, one that is enabled by the Spirit of life. There is real divine life flowing through your veins, if you will. There is a capacity to do right. So the capacity problem, the condemnation problem, like both of those things have been solved in Christ. But how did that ever come to be? How does Christ entering into our realm fix that? I want to enhance your celebration of Christmas, of the incarnate Christ, by showing you simply from verses 3 and 4, just the four-phase plan of God's fixing all that is broken through his Son incarnate. How does God fix all that is broken through his Son incarnate? It's a four-phase plan. I'll use the theological terms just to help expand everyone's vocabulary and because I think they're kind of easier to remember. But here are the phases of how God did that in Christ. Incarnation. We'll see that in verse 3b. And then there's condemnation. You'll see that in 3c, so the very end of the verse. Then there is justification. You'll see that in 4a. I'll explain what that means in a moment. And then here's the last one. This is an old Puritan word, but again, I think we should just learn it. It's a cool word. Vivification, V-I, vacation, F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Vivification. We'll explain those, but these are the four phases by which God remedies all that is broken in Christ. I want you to be able to have like hope, joy, in the midst of what could easily be a heavy time of year for many. So the condemnation problem, the capacity problem, it's all been solved in Christ. But how did God do that in Christ? Notice that opening line there in verse 3. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, remember, Paul's trying to actually explain to these Roman believers that their belief in Christ actually brought them into a relationship with Christ where they fully belonged. Like, they weren't like half in, half out. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. And the good news for Paul is that it's through belief, not behavior, not obeying the law, that one belongs. And when they belong, they will behave. It will affect the way that they live. It isn't just about relationship, but it's about work. It's about like living it out. It's about like producing fruit. And he's saying, that comes through believing into Jesus alone. And he knew that some people would be like, if you say, Paul, that if we just believe, we will somehow automatically behave, like you're not factoring in how powerful sin is. And Paul says to them in Romans 6, no. The power of sin has been broken. Like that old ruler, that dominator, that tyrant that used to like own you, sin, capital S. Like it has been deposed, it has been executed. You owe no taxes, you do not answer to its calls to military service. You have no obligation to sin anymore because you died with Christ, because believing into him meant whatever's true of him is true of us. Like his crucifixion meant it was our crucifixion, and that old way of life is dead. We're no longer under that ruler. We are now under a new ruler, righteousness. We are now in a new relationship that is characterized by energy and obedience, the enablement of the Spirit. Look at verse 2. It says this: the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. There's this new law. It isn't just about like the rules. Here, come, do these things. There now is energy behind it. And he wants them to know that the law couldn't do that. Like, friends, the divine do's and don'ts disclosed in the Old Testament do not enable or energize obedience. They can't fix our hearts, and they don't pay the penalty. Could I just illustrate this simply for you? For those of you who do know medical struggle and trial in this particular season, when that well-meaning doctor provides you with the diagnosis, you have high blood pressure, you have cancer, you have the flu. A diagnosis is not the same as a cure. Diagnoses don't deliver. I mean, it's nice to know what the problem is, but that's only part of the equation. Like, you need a remedy, you need a solution, you need a fix. And the law, God's wondrous law that shows us what he, like, values and how we are to live in light of his goodness and his holiness. It just shows like where we're off as sinners. And in fact, Paul says that the law, a focus on the divine do's and don'ts disclosed in the Old Testament, even inflames sin within us at points because it shows us how sinful we are. We just start like defying the law because we can't. But it doesn't deliver. So we needed God to do something that the law could not do. Why is it that the law could not do this? Why is it that the rules just couldn't get the job done? Why is it that we aren't just like going to like morally muster our way into God's good graces this Christmas season? Well, he says it this way. God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, this is interesting. God's law, like his rules, his demands disclosed in Scripture, it said that they've been weakened in some way by the flesh. Now remember that word flesh, man, that's a loaded term. Sometimes we hear the word flesh or we think fleshly and we think it just means inherently sinful and evil. Sometimes you can hear the word flesh and just think like human flesh, like God in human flesh, like humanity, like truly human. The way that Paul's been talking about the flesh here is he's talking about us, the normal people, and our experience of humanity and that congenital disease of sin that has been passed on to us all in Adam. This incapacity for human ability to obey God. Our human lack of capacity to obey because we are human. Remember, to err is human, to forgive is divine. That erring that is this tendency within us all, that inclination that we have to try to do well, but constantly getting it off, doing it wrong. That's the flesh. He said, "You look, your flesh has been messed up. You're an Adam. Like, you can't naturally correspond with the law. And therefore, its intended effect of, like, showing you what God wants, like, it can't actually get you to what God wants because, like, its partner, like, the thing that it needs, like, for that to, like, fulfill its ultimate purpose doesn't work." For those who are really stepping into the season this time of year, especially those of you who have been parents, you know what it's like to have to not only buy the stuff or the toys, but they often require batteries. Now, I don't know what the problem is at the Harris house, but for some reason, we have no organization or order to the batteries. They just get thrown in a drawer. And someone over there, I don't know who it is sabotaging us by throwing dead batteries back into the same drawer. I'll try to fix something, and like it requires six AA batteries, and I thought I pulled them fresh from the hot mess of a pile that we have of batteries in this one drawer. Always one, not working. You know, friends, how that works. Like the batteries are intended to work together, and a dead one like breaks the current. The law was a perfectly fine battery. It was intended to bring about a result, and yet it didn't have the right dancing partner, if you will. It takes two to tango. It takes the law and a law obeyer for God's will to be fulfilled. Guess what? The law obeyer part was broken, and therefore the law was weakened. It couldn't accomplish what God originally intended. And so here's the question. How do we get this thing to work? And what Paul's going to say is, God did what the law, weakened by the flesh with that dead battery, could not do. Instead of batteries, he would need to somehow like provide the power source. Like he would need to energize this like in and of himself. Like he needed to fix that deadness and replace it with like corresponding life. And so how does he go about that? It's not the law that does this. It's not rules. It's not obedience. It's not our list of things to do that somehow like fix that which is broken. It is God fixing that which is broken through this, not law, but the sending of his own son. Notice this. It says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, there's some heavy sledding, folks. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sending. Okay, so God the Son eternally coexisting with the Father and the Spirit. And the Father sends or commissions the Son to enter into the human realm. But notice how Paul describes it. He says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, are you ready to delve into the mystery? That's why we sang, come behold the wondrous mystery to begin. Here's the mystery. Was it just the likeness of flesh? Like, was it just similarity to humanity? Or, on the other side, we have another problem. Is it sinful flesh? Jesus had sinful flesh? Like, was he somehow tainted with sin? Friends, notice the phrase. It's all together. It works together beautifully. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness can mean that it's an exact representation of something, but there's a little bit of distance created between it. It can be truly representative, but not exactly the same. Let me repeat that. Likeness means it can be truly representative, but not exactly the same. Jesus, born of a virgin, was truly representative of humanity. Like he was born just like you and I are born. He assumed true humanity, but it wasn't exactly the same because he wasn't tainted by flesh. That congenital disease passed on from Adam did not get passed on to him because he had no human father. He was wrought of the Spirit. Here's the deal. All of that like clearance from condemnation, all of that capacity to obey came first and foremost through God sending his son into the human realm. I think one of the things that like we could so easily forget for those of us who are established believers, is that like this is at the heart of what we believe, the things that we fight over, friends. Like those tertiary issues that we think are such a big deal, like we're sometimes missing like what's right at the heart of it. Like it matters. It matters like who Christ is, that he's truly human and that he's also truly God. And we've got to be able to explain that. We need to be able to understand that because the problem was with humanity as a whole. And as one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, like rightfully argued in the second century, what has not been assumed cannot be healed. God did not just like give us divine instructions from heaven above and say, here, you fix it. He entered into the machinery of what was broken in his son and fixed it that way. There was a representative of us all in Adam, and he messed it up, and he would send another real human representative, one that could truly represent humanity, one that could truly represent divinity, to bring them together, to fix that which was broken on both sides. God's wrath toward man, man's rebellion toward God. The incarnation enabled that. But it wasn't just the incarnation. That was the first phase. Jesus entered into human flesh. But notice what Paul wants you to know next. That incarnation was followed by a real condemnation. Notice this. It says, God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so he represents sinful man, though he himself is not a sinner. And notice this, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. For sin. Now, it could just mean for sin generally, but when you see this particular phrase used throughout the Old Testament, it is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to the sin offering. Remember that particular offering that was given, like, once a year on like the Day of Atonement that would like be the representative lamb that would die and that would take on the punishment of the people, providing them pardon for another year to come, is saying that Jesus died as the sin offering. That picture of the Old Testament, he fulfilled in his own death on the cross. And this is what God did. God condemned sin in the flesh. If the problem was our sin, our humanity infected by sin, and it needed to be eradicated, think of like a cancer cell within a body. Like you need chemo, you need radiation, like something aggressive has to take place to like, there's got to be a death of that. It's got to be eliminated. Like what Jesus did was he entered the human corpus, the body of humanity, and like he took upon himself in his death on the cross, just like that lamb in the Old Testament would symbolically take all the sins of Israel as the priest would lay his hand on it. Like Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he took it all on himself, like all of the sin of those who would ever believe into him, like would be placed on him that day, and then God poured out his wrath, like divine chemotherapy against that sin, capital S, that was dominating us all, its penalty, its power, like he just eradicated it then and there, to the point that Jesus was able to cry, it is finished, and bow his head and die and stay dead 3 days. And God being so satisfied with that payment, like things being so thoroughly paid, like that penalty just being like so fulfilled, that payment being so paid off, God says, it's good. And he raised him again from the dead. Since it wasn't just the incarnation, friends, it's what we just sang about. I love those last lines that are added to "What Child Is This?" And they kind of surprise you. Right at the end of the song, it says, because we're singing of this child and being in the manger, and then this is how the song ends. Nails, nails shall pierce him through. A son of God for me and you. Just time out here. For those of you who don't not getting it, sin is serious. It's not just something that God like winks at, morally passes over. Like it required the incarnation and then condemnation of his son. It's a big deal. It's one thing, friends, for you to offend another individual. It's one thing for you to offend my little dog. He could easily be offended if you don't hold out your fist to him when you come in so that he can lick it. I offend him regularly. I'm not always in that dog kind of mood. But you know what? It's a dog. It's one thing to not show respect to a dog. It's something else to not show respect to the President of the United States or the King of England. You understand, like, there's different levels of offense. I know that it'd be easy for us to think, well, yeah, I've messed up a few times. Yeah, I've done some bad stuff. Yeah, I've done, and not think it's that big a deal. It required condemnation because it was a big deal. It's the Creator and King of the universe. Like, and we just did our own thing. Like, it required, like execution, and Jesus took that on himself. It required eternal death, and in some mysterious way, like, he satisfied that as the eternal Son in his death on the cross and those 3 days in the tomb. Friends, hear me well. It isn't just the incarnation that brought about the remedy and the rescue. It was the incarnation, first phase, followed by his perfect holy life, culminating in his crucifixion / condemnation. What we're celebrating at Christmas isn't just, you know, baby Jesus meek and mild. We're talking about baby Jesus meek and mild and obedient and miraculous and amazing and crucified. Condemned. And then risen again. He took it all in himself. He condemned sin. The word condemn doesn't just mean to pass sentence. It means to execute the sentence. The sentence was executed. The sin itself was discharged. That's why I like the title of John Owen's most popular book. It's called The Death of Death in Christ. Think about that. On that day, death, sin, capital S, died for those who believe in him. There's no condemnation. Like, cancer-free, no capacity for return. So how did God do it? How did God fix all that was broken in his son? Incarnation, condemnation, justification. Because the penalty was paid, we have been justified. Now, you know from our study in Romans that justified means to be declared right before God. It is a positional thing, relational thing. Typically, we think of it in a law court kind of setting, but I don't think that exhausts the metaphor. Yes, God is a judge, but he's not just a judge. God is a father, and there's a relational break, and you could think of justification in terms of being in right relationship with God. We're not just like legally cleared. That's good. I'm glad I don't have to like pay the speeding ticket, if you will, of eternity. But isn't it good to know also that you're in right standing with God? Because the condemnation was satisfied, because like everything was paid that needed to be paid, what we also have happening here is not just a return to some zero, but like the positive crediting of the right living of the Son to our accounts. Like as much as the Father has loved the Son for all eternity, he now loves all those who are in him, because what is true of him, he is credited to them who believe in him. There's justification, not just in terms of penalty being paid, but right standing in relationship with God being provided. You know what that's like relationally, to like be able to like get into a restaurant or get a favor from someone, not because of what you've done, but because of who you know and who you're related to. The favor of that particular person that you need something from, the favor of the person that you know is extended to you on behalf of your relationship with them. And now, because of this relationship we have with Christ, God looks at us through the shed blood of His Son, and He declares us not only not guilty, but righteous, good. It's well. This is what Paul's saying. He not only condemns sin in the flesh, but now notice this in verse 4. Why? Why did he condemn sin in the flesh? What happened with that? What was the purpose of that? The intended result. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see this? Like, it isn't just the penalty paid, but everything that God required to be in His good graces, Jesus did and then said, here, this is true of you too. It was fulfilled in us. Like, everything that the law required was actually, like, accomplished and credited in a way that now it isn't just that, oh, God's forgiven us for all the bad things that we've done, but we then have that sneaking suspicion, like, hanging over us that, man, I just feel like there's a lot more I need to be doing to please the Lord. I feel like He'd be mildly irritated with me, not because I did something heinous or horrible, but because I'm not doing all the other stuff that He wants me to do. I'm not following through on my New Year's resolutions. I'm not being, you know, as like Johnny on the spot with all my like self-help techniques. I'm not like the parent I need to be, or the daughter I need to be, or the neighbor I need to be, or the worker I need to be. Like, there's this, we can feel like we're missing something. Like, we've got more to add. And what the text is saying is, He died not only to condemn sin and its penalty, but to provide for you in that transaction His very own righteousness, in order that righteousness might be fulfilled in us. Now, it'd be easy to say here, oh, well, maybe this means that we'll just, like, we now are going to fill up the righteous requirements of God's commands. We're going to behave now. Well, that is true. We will behave. The next verses will talk about that. But Paul, first and foremost here, is talking in the passive voice that it might be fulfilled in us, that the checklist might be totally marked off in us. It's God's doing that's emphasized here, not our own. So there is justification. Friends, I want you to know that as you do look ahead to whatever your list is, it's not a matter of do to be in God's good graces. It's a matter of done. Beware of that notion that God is somehow mildly irritated with you because you're not living up to His standard. The text here is saying that in that act of the death of Christ, the penalty was paid, but righteousness was provided. It is well, not mediocre, it is well with your soul. And then there's a phase 4. Incarnation, condemnation, justification, then vivification, life. Viva. Life. Notice what he says. God did all this that the righteous requirement of the law, like what the law intended, would be fulfilling us. Christ provided all that, but fulfilled in whom? Notice this. Fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, friends, this is where things can get, like, really dangerous when we're trying to interpret the Scriptures, because some of you could hear all of the promise of, like, incarnation and condemnation and justification and look, hang with me, please. You could lose it all right here. You could lose all the good news right here by accidentally interpreting what is being said at the end of verse 4 as conditional. Like, those things are true of us if we will not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as long as you're walking in the flesh, these things aren't true of you. As long as you're walking in the Spirit, these things are true of you. Do you see the danger there? By the way, that's the significant error of Roman Catholicism. It has no category for assurance. No category for assurance. It considers it to be anathema. How dare you presume that God in some way has already declared you righteous. This would lead to all kinds of, like, terrible living. And so they tell people, like, in fear, Like, you better make sure that you're continuing to avoid the flesh and walk in the Spirit, that you're doing like the sacraments. And friends, even if you're not Roman Catholic, we still kind of buy into that as if like our performance somehow determines God's promises. And that's not how the text is to be read. If it was a conditional, they would say, if. But this is not conditional, it's declarative. What I mean by that is, it's not telling you what you need to do to get it. It's telling you who it's for, like what's already true of those who have it. He's saying, look, if there's been incarnation and condemnation and justification, here's what's also true of you. Vivification. You're not in the flesh anymore. You are alive in the Spirit. Paul, when he has been talking through Romans 7 and 6, he has two categories. I've told us this over and over, but don't undo everything you've heard. Remember, chapter 8, that little 8 there, is made up. In the original letter, there is no break. This is all part of the same thought. Paul only has two categories. He has the in Christ category or the in Adam category. He has the under the Spirit category or indwelled by the Spirit category or the in the flesh category. He has the under righteousness category or the under sin category. This is another expression of that. You're in now, because of all that Christ did, you are now not obeying, walking, behaving, living out of the flesh, out of your fallen humanity. Romans 7 showed the failure of that project. It's saying that, no, now you're indwelt by the Spirit. This is how you're now living and working and walking and doing the good that God has called you to do. It's not because you cleaned yourself up or you figured it out. It's because He enabled it through His Spirit. This Holy Spirit, as we see through the Old Testament, empowered people for supernatural acts of service. But one of the crazy things that you notice about the Spirit in the Old Testament is that He only seems to temporarily reside with individuals. Do you remember when David prayed in Psalm 51 after committing adultery with Bathsheba, what he prayed? He said, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He was afraid of losing the enabling Spirit because under the old covenant, like the Spirit's indwelling was the exception, not the rule. Because there was a lack of holiness. Remember, the Spirit couldn't come and dwell the temple until there was no sin, there was no pollution, no corruption. Like, that's what all the sacrifices were about. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in that which is not holy. And yet, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we've been made holy. And that's why His Spirit takes residence within us. And now we live with that divine enablement to do good unto God. Not perfection. Not perfection. But real progress. Real accomplishment of that which is pleasing to God happens because the Spirit is enabling it. I love the way this is summarized in the old confessions, those doctrinal statements that would kind of like try to wrap up what the whole Bible was saying in a few sentences. I think since we don't often discuss the doctrine of the Spirit and how He works, I want to share with you just a great Christmas present, one that I think would serve you well. This is from the Second London Baptist Confession, and in it it says, and I just summarize here because there's multiple paragraphs of this. The believer is not by any means saved by his good works, but once he is saved, the Spirit then enables those good works, causing them to be approved unto God. Friends, I know that what we do can fall short in so many ways. We sometimes have mixed motives, but I want you to know that because the Spirit is in you, those things that you do, as imperfect as they are, good. God calls them good. It's easy to say, no, I could do nothing good before God. Yes, apart from the Spirit, you cannot. But because of Him, because of that divine life enabling that within you, God looks at your attempts to obey, and He is pleased. I was reflecting last night with one of the kids about the way that God looks on art, and we were discussing what makes good art. This is a thesis topic right now, so it's a pretty intense conversation, pretty deep one. And I was pleased with the conclusion that art is not just objectively beautiful or ugly, like the product itself, but the producer, like the heart behind it, matters to God as well. And the illustration that was used with me out of the mouth of babes was a child coloring a page from church for their parent, who colors like outside the lines a little bit, but presents it with like this hope that like it was well intended, like they wanted to draw it for their parents. Like, what kind of parent says, oh man, you got a little bit of blue outside the line, what kind of trash is this? And yet, isn't that not the way that we somehow characterize God? Like, I didn't nail it. I could have done better. Like, He's just constantly miffed at you. Look, He sees divine life in you. His Spirit indwells you, and it enables that good. And He is pleased when He sees His likeness restored in His creatures, however infantile it may seem. Friends, God is not just tolerating you. He is good with you. Not just positionally, hear me, not just positionally, as if like God's Christ credit has been like in our account, but functionally, practically. He loves to see the growing obedience of His children. This is the attitude that Paul wants to bring to bear on these Romans. Don't start trying to mix in the law, the do's, and the don'ts and say, like, I've got to do this, or God's going to be, like, just so frustrated and disappointed, or I don't know if I can do this, I don't know if I can live up. There's no condemnation, there's no incapacity. Why? Because God sent His Son to be incarnate, to enter into our realm. And then to take on that rightful condemnation of sin, eliminating it in His crucifixion on the cross. And in His resurrection, showing that He was in the right, that then is credited to us as well. We are considered righteous, like the righteous intentions of the law are fully fulfilled in Him, credited to us. And then because we are actually holy in God's sight, His Spirit vivifies, enlivens our obedience. And friends, that is good news this Christmas. No condemnation, no guilt, no incapacity. We can, because He did. And He did it and is an incarnate Son. This was one of the great debates of the early church. Did Jesus, the Son of God, truly come all the way down? And so the early church fathers would argue, oh yeah. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God, doing what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh. We're not self-helping this thing, but enabled by the Spirit. What does this look like for you? We look ahead to the year to come. It's kind of interesting, as people do often long for some practical tips and takeaways at the end of a message, that if you look through the whole of Romans 8, you won't find a single command. Nothing. No demands. Just the doings of God and His Son Christ. I'm not going to say that there's nothing we would do in response to this, but I could offer you maybe some counsel as you step into a new year in light of this particular text. I say this pastorally and humbly, not that I have it all figured out, but just how I would like to live in light of this passage in the year to come, and maybe we could do this together. Just three things. If tempted to make resolutions for this new year and to resolve to do this thing or that thing, I'm just going to recommend three resolutions, ironically. And that is my goal for you this year, to be healthy. Healthy. I want you to enjoy the life in Christ that you have and live it out well and functionally. And that would require three things. Just like physical health, so also our spiritual health in many ways parallels. The pyramid for physical health is rather simple. At this foundation is sleep and rest. If you're not getting an adequate amount of sleep, it breaks down your body. It doesn't recover well. Then all of a sudden you've lacked the self-discipline to be able to do the second part of the pyramid, which is eat well. I know that very well. I think yesterday I only ate fried foods and pizza. Oh, and I had Cinnamon Toast Crunch at 1 o'clock this morning. It was a stressful day. I didn't sleep well the night before. It was a good day, full day, one of those busy Christmas days. But it was a full one. And the lack of rest, didn't take in the right stuff. And I'm feeling it. And then at the top of the pyramid, the smallest piece, but also important, is physical activity, like what you do. So here's my resolution for you. In light of Romans 8, 1 through 4, how about this? Maybe we would be resolved this year to be healthy by first and foremost resting. Sure, 7 to 8 hours of sleep, go for it, definitely. But what I mean by that, more importantly, is like from a foundation of like rest in Christ, the fact that he's accomplished everything that we need to do, that we would not work for rest but from rest. I would encourage you to, at some point this afternoon, this week, to read Hebrews chapter 4, in which like the author is trying to show you like the betterness of Christ, and he says, hey, Christ offers for us a better rest than the one that Joshua offered in the wilderness, and he said that this is a rest that he has fully entered into, and he invites us to enter into that rest. And here's the crazy thing about it. This is so funny to me. In verse 10, he says, and you need to strive to enter into that rest. Well, that's ironic. Work hard to rest. But you all know the irony. It is hard work to get physical rest. Like, you've got to be locked in. You've got to put away the distractions. You've got to, like, understand that God would have this of you. You've got to, like, set some good habits. Like, it's so crazy that, like, by, like, we have to work for rest, and yet, in Hebrews 4:10, that working is the believing. He says, don't stop believing that Christ has accomplished it. Like, labor in that way. Like, keep believing appropriately to enjoy that Sabbath rest provided by God. Friends, I would have you be rested. Why? Because God in Christ has fixed it. There's no condemnation. And there's capacity enabled by the Spirit. May we not for rest or favor, but from rest and favor, do that which we do unto God. Rest. Continue to go deeper in your understanding and appreciation for the gospel, and it would delight your heart and enable that obedience in the days to come. I think one of the sick, twisted tricks of Satan as a deceiver is to take good things that God has offered us as graces and then turn them into obligations. You take the guy that wants to get that buck at the end of the season, and he's going to get up at 3:30 in the morning, and he's going to trudge out there in the middle of the woods, and if it's up north, it's actually cold, and he's going to climb up a tree, and he's going to sit there for 2 hours and wait for the sun to come out, and some people are like, I would never want to do that. That's a lot of work. And he probably won't see anything. 8 hours of his morning, gone. Cold, exhausted. But nobody held a gun to his head and said he had to do that. He worked, if you will. He went at rest, like he was recreating himself out of joy. Can I just give you the example of, like, Sunday for us is, like, really a day of rest. Like, what a joy to be able to, like, get up and come here and sing about Jesus and learn about him, spend some time with believers, go home, like, eat with family, friends from church, come back tonight, like, be able to, like, reflect on Christ more with a gifted artist, like, leading us to do the same. Like, that's joy. Don't let Satan convince you that you're working for rest. May you see this as rest. We need these times to take in. Rest, eat. Here's the second one, eat. I pray that you would feed on Christ in this year to come. Not on the rules, the do's, the don'ts, certainly consult them, but feed on what Christ has done. Remember this, the gospel is good news, not advice. Friends, if it is your habit to read the Bible looking for things to do, I beg of you, please stop. Before we go there, let's master reading the Bible to look at what Christ has done. And then after we've got that figured out, then maybe in right proportion we can start figuring out what to do. Eat well. Let the word about Christ, Colossians 3:16, dwell on you richly. Friends, I pray that you would just be taking in good things on Christ to see the Spirit continue to enliven and enable you. And then lastly, the top of the pyramid, I pray work. Just do good work. You know, exercise, again, is not the great obligation. It is a privilege. If you have mobility, you can, like, have the energy and capacity. It is a nice thing to be able to move. God created us for that. And I would say, like, the good works that God has called us to, they are a glorious privilege. And to keep it, like, ultra simple for us, you know how Jesus summed up everything that God required of us? Love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, keep working that out by caring for others, fighting for their highest good, not your own. But not to somehow earn God's favor, but because you have God's favor. And so I pray that we would all be able to rest in what God has accomplished for us in Christ. That we would feed upon what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And that we would live in light of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. His incarnation enables it all. It's not mere imitation. It's not mere information. It's enablement. So, let us look to him as we close for energy to live for him in this week and year ahead. Let's pray. Father, encourage us again today with the incarnate Christ. But there are some here who are still looking to themselves, still trying to earn their way in, still hoping in God generally, not Christ specifically. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes. They would turn from self-righteousness and sin and trust in the Savior, our incarnate Lord Jesus. And for those who are already looking to Jesus, for those who are already in him, Lord, energize them with what you've done. Where the law is ineffective, it could not do this, but we now, Lord, enjoy peace. And we now have the promise of being able to live unto your good pleasure because of what you've done in your incarnate Son. So though we are at times faithless, unfaithful, or may we continue to look in faith to what you fixed and provided for us in Christ. Lord, energize us for this week and the year to come. In Jesus' name, amen.